So 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I wanted to read verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so that's what we want to achieve in our lives more generally, but this evening as we understand how the Bible teaches us that it should be interpreted. We want to rightly handle the word of truth. The next passage I wanted to read from was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. So, this message I've actually delivered here before, but I think only the Winuses and my family will remember it. And for us it's a good reminder too, I hope. Last time Elijah was in hospital, or maybe the time before that. So at the last minute, I thought we would do this again as a reminder. So the thing we're looking at this evening is how we interpret the Bible. And this is called the subject of hermeneutics, if you've ever heard that word before. We're reminded in the scriptures that God reveals himself to us mainly through his word. God spoke to our fathers long ago through many different ways. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through dreams and visions and other ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He reveals himself to us in his word. It's the scriptures, as we just read, that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the scriptures that make us complete and equipped for every good work. They are the ones that are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. Faith that we have comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. So we need to understand the Bible. We need to trust what God's word says. We need to realize that it is God-breathed, it has authority, supreme authority over us, and it's sufficient for all of our needs in the Christian life. And if we're going to read it and understand it and apply it and keep it in our lives, then we need to interpret it. And we need to interpret it correctly. We need to be workers who are not ashamed, but those who rightly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. And it's only then that we'll understand who God is, as he reveals himself in the Bible, what he expects of us, and what he has done to save us through Christ. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to examine some of the main objections that we hear from the society around us to how we might interpret the Bible. And in understanding and responding to those objections, we'll identify 10 principles along the way that we need to keep in mind when we're interpreting the Bible, to ensure we do so in a way that honours God. So, the first objection often that's raised to the Bible, when you raise something that God teaches from the Bible, is that the person might say, well, that's your interpretation. Okay, people will often say that. It's your interpretation. And often the underlying assumption there is, well, you have a view of what the Bible teaches, and someone else has a view of what the Bible teaches, and there's another view and another view, and there's so many different views what the Bible teaches. Everyone looks into the Bible and takes out of it whatever they want. There's no correct or objective interpretation of the Bible. And therefore, your interpretation is one of many. And how can they all be correct, right? So that's normally what's going on behind that objection. Now, obviously, there is such a thing as objective truth. The idea that there's that someone would say to you if you said the sky is blue, and they say, well, that's your interpretation, would sound pretty silly, wouldn't it? But it's an objective fact. It's either right or wrong. And if someone claims the opposite of what I said, like another colour, the sky is orange, then we can't both be right. Either one or the other is true, or both aren't true. Now, many people today who say such things, they want to deny objective truth, especially in the sphere of the things of God. And it's convenient for them, right? They don't want to have to face what God says. Now, we need to show the unbeliever, or the person who's sceptical of the Bible, that if they choose to deny the objective truth of God's word, that they don't live in that way in other areas of their life. They don't operate that way when they operate machinery or they drive a car or whatever. And if they say something like, "Well, there's no such thing as objective truth," that itself is a statement that is objective to have any meaning. And so we need to remember, first and foremost, when we come to this topic, this is the first principle I wanted to outline. That the Bible is not some sort of self-help guide focusing on personal helpful principles, techniques for life, you know, like kind of something you might look at to get a few tips and pointers for how you can live your life. That if they work for you, all well and good, and if they don't, it doesn't really matter so much. That's not what the Bible is, right? The Bible is, firstly, it's a declaration of what God has done in Christ over the course of space and time in human history, to reconcile for himself a people for his own glory. It's the Bible itself is something that makes truth claims. It doesn't pretend that it's just helpful advice, take it or leave it. It's claiming that things are either, what it says is right, and so it has to be dealt with on that basis. Now, there are, I think, three main reasons why people often think that there's no objective interpretation of the Bible. Firstly, they think, well, there's too much disagreement amongst Christians, right? So many Christians, you're all Christians, but you all disagree on what the Bible teaches. That's the first thing. And we'll look at that. The second is, people often think that the Bible, if it's like a, you know, the Bible is a book about God, then it shouldn't be interpreted in the same way as other ordinary books. Okay? And so that causes problems, which we'll come to later. And the third thing people often think is, well, the Bible is just a book about timeless, eternal values and principles. You know, it's giving you timeless principles that, you know, as I said earlier, that you can kind of take or leave, which we'll come to a bit more later. So the first one, they point to the disagreement amongst Christians and disagreement amongst lots of people about what the Bible means. Now, they're not consistent. If this standard were to be applied to any other area of learning, science, history, sociology, psychology, whatever else it might be, they wouldn't trust those spheres of knowledge either. I mean, there are many, many disagreements among scientists about over history, about the age of the universe, the origins of the universe, how the solar system works, is it the Earth in the centre or the Sun in the centre, all these sorts of things. Does that mean that there is no correct interpretation of the data that we observe around us, if there's been different views across these areas of knowledge? Rather, people who differ in interpretation in these areas or when it comes to the Bible, they should discuss and debate their positions, always going back to the data or the scriptures and seeking to show how their arguments are based on the Bible or on the data in the other fields of knowledge. And they should show how their arguments are valid based upon what you observe. And that's the way the correct interpretation has come to. The Bible itself recognizes that there will be incorrect interpretations made of it. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter warns that many will twist the scriptures to their own destruction. In 1 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul says that the people can use the law without understanding. Right? Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So the Bible is not surprised when people take it and say and come to wrong conclusions. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that there would be deceivers and wolves in the church who would seek to draw God's people away after them. Satan himself, didn't he not twist the scriptures when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? But all of this serves to show that there is a correct interpretation to twist in the first place. God's people are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we read in Jude 1:3. We are to search the scriptures to see if the things we are taught are consistent with it, like good Bereans, as Acts 17:11 says. And as the verse I read earlier said in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to cultivate the skills of biblical interpretation, to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we need to understand why people come to different interpretations of the Bible. The first reason is sin. Sin has darkened our minds. It's not just affected our morality and the way we live, but it darkens the way our minds actually work. It's called the noetic effects of the fall. We don't think well. I mean, one of the things that people might not realize is Jesus was God, yes, but he was also a perfect man, which means his mind was not affected by the fall. He thought and reasoned perfectly, never made a logical error in his reasoning. So sin darkens our mind, and sin causes us to make errors in our interpretation of the scriptures. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, we read the effect of sin on the mind. And in that passage, it describes, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there is a darkening that's on the mind due to the effects of sin. And that leads to different interpretations of the Bible. Another thing that leads to different interpretations of the Bible is that everyone starts off coming to the Bible with a worldview. Everyone comes with things that they believe that they may not even realize that they believe about the world and about reality that they bring to the Bible when they come and look at the Bible. And obviously, if you bring to the Bible a belief that this is God's word and it is perfect and without error and it's sufficient for your life, then you're probably going to come to a different interpretation of what it says than someone who comes to it who doesn't believe in God has spoken through it. Someone who instead believes that their experience is more important than what the Bible says. Or someone who believes that their rationality is more important than what the Bible says. Or someone who believes that their alternative authority, like the Pope, or the Watchtower Society for the Jehovah's Witnesses, are the proper way that the Bible should be understood. So different worldviews will lead to different conclusions. For example, someone who believes that experience is more important than the Bible, they might say that try and find in the Bible a support for homosexuality. They are a homosexual, they believe that experience, human experience is more important, or just as important, and then they come and try and reason from the Bible that God has no problem with homosexual marriage, for example. And you see that with people claiming to be Christians and arguing for that in many areas. You've got maybe a Muslim who holds to the Quran as their ultimate authority. And they come to the Bible and try and explain to you how it doesn't really teach that Christ is God. You might have an atheist who holds to that matter is all there is in the universe. And they try and explain to you that the flood isn't really global. That in Genesis 9 it's just a local event that would have happened that the Bible's talking about. In other words, where you start from often influences where you finish. Okay, and the Apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. He's talking about people who are scoffing about the coming on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's telling God's people that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming, of Jesus' coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world was then created, that was then existed, was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And so here, Peter's saying they don't believe that this is going to come, this final judgment, because their scoffing happens because they're following their own sinful desires. So it's the sinful desires, them wanting to live lives as they please, free from God's constraining them from acting out on their sinful desires, that leads them to believe that Christ will not return, because that would lead to an accountability which would upset the sinful desire that they desire to live, the sinful lifestyle that they desire to live. Okay? And they overlook the evidence that's there, that God flooded the world once, and then he can destroy the world. If he did that in the past, he could easily destroy the world in the future. And that is coming. But their sinful lifestyle leads them to not even see that that would happen. Another example of different interpretations that come, they come from people who hold other authorities other than Scripture. These are people that often say that they're Christians, but they hold to the infallibility of the Pope of Rome, for example, or the authority of the Watchtower Society, for example. And so you hear Roman Catholic theology that teaches many things about Mary, for example. Teaches that Mary was immaculately conceived, free from the stain of original sin. Teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. That teach that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. So those things are taught, and Roman Catholics will try and go into the Scriptures to prove those dogmas that have been defined by Rome many thousands of years after the apostles, but they claim that they are the teaching of Scripture. And they go to passages like, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she's favoured by God, and they look at the word, the Greek word behind the word favoured, it's the word kakaritomene, and they say, oh, that's like, it's got this meaning of an infusion of grace in her such that she was freed from the effects of original sin. There's nothing in there to substantiate that at all. You can find that same word used in another context, and they wouldn't say it means the same, similar sort of thing there. They'll go to the passages which talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters, and they'll say, oh, that's just, that's really cousins. You know, that word can be used for cousins, even though there is a specific word for cousins that's used, and it is used in the Bible in Colossians chapter 4. So there's all sorts of ways in which there's an external standard which is being pushed along the Bible, and then there's all sorts of ways to try and interpret the Bible wrongly to try and justify that external authority. You can listen to Roman Catholic apologists, and they'll try and find all sorts of types of Mary in the Old Testament. They'll say that the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Mary. They'll say that, when Solomon brought out the chair for his mother, the queen mother, to sit, the king's mother, to sit, next to him, that's a bit like Jesus, putting Mary on the side and having him and her in a royal authority, along with him. All sorts of things. And it stretches credulity when you listen here. But that's an example of why false interpretations of Scripture come about. And what's going on there is the meaning isn't being derived from the Scripture. There's a meaning that's external that's being imposed on the Scripture. And that's the difference between what we call exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is to get the meaning out of. And eisegesis is to impose a meaning on top of. We want to do exegesis. We don't want to do eisegesis. We can lack knowledge of the Scriptures, which can lead to poor interpretations. We may not be relying on the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. So that means we need to have the Holy Spirit in us if we're going to rightly handle the Bible. And there are false teachers also who wrongly interpret the Bible for their own gain. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they will bring in destructive heresies, that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So there's all sorts of reasons why false interpretations can arise. But we want to be doing correct biblical interpretation, which is deriving our understanding of the Scriptures from the Scriptures themselves, drawing out the meaning that it gives us, rather than imposing a meaning upon it from our own lusts, our own sinful desires, our own alternative idols and alternate authorities, or for our own personal gain. Now, none of these reasons for differing interpretations deny the ability to come to the correct interpretation. The Bible itself says in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible is not for the most learned and educated and philosophical and academic people in the world. The Bible is for simple people. It's for also, not, you know, more sophisticated people as well, but it's for simple people. And that's such a good thing. It was William Tyndale who said to the Roman Catholic priest he was dining with, he said, "If God preserve my life, I'll have it that the boy that driveth the plough would know more of the scriptures than you do." And I love that. God's word is for the simple. It's for the ploughboy. It's for the child. It's for the person who doesn't maybe not even read much. Okay, it's for all. And God chooses the weak in the world. We know that. The scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We read earlier. God requires the scriptures to be taught to children. There's so much of that in the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel were commanded to teach these things to your children, to talk of them in all the aspects of everyday life, right? When you walk by the way, when you rise up and when you retire, okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to raise our children up in the fear and instruction, the discipline instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we know that Timothy, right, was from childhood acquainted with the sacred writings we just read earlier by his mother and grandmother. So the scriptures are able to be correctly understood, even by the simplest of all. And with a willing heart, moved by the Holy Spirit, we are able to embrace the right understanding of scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told, I might just read a couple of verses there, believers are told that they have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand what God teaches us in it, in the Bible. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And in verse 26 of 1 John 2, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So God's Holy Spirit in his people helps us to understand the scriptures that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually wrote. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, as Pastor Wayne was preaching this morning, he held them to a basic understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He said to them, "Have you not read what God spoke through Moses?" Right? They never responded back to him and said, "Oh, well, that's your interpretation, Jesus." No, they didn't really argue over that. They argued over how he was applying it, but they didn't say, "Oh, that we can't. It's your interpretation." No, they took seriously, and he held them to account for their understanding of the Old Testament. And of course, we're not just on our own under the tree, on our own with a Bible. We have pastors, we have teachers, we have gifts that God has given to the church to help us to be maturing in the faith, to be built up and maturing in Christ. Now, there certainly can be different interpretations because of the fact that there are some parts of Scripture which are easier to interpret, and the other parts of Scripture which are more challenging to interpret. I'm sure if you go to some of the prophetic, apocalyptic aspects of the minor prophets, for example, you read the book of Zechariah, read Ezekiel 40-48, some of those prophecies at the end of the book of Daniel. They're challenging to understand. Obviously, Jesus' discourse about the coming and the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24 to his disciples. Read the book of Revelation. There's parts of Scripture which are definitely hard to understand. So, of course, we're not saying that all parts of Scripture are equally easy to understand. But the central message of the Scriptures is very clear. That a person needs to believe on Christ for salvation. Who God is, that he's holy and just, that he's loving and gracious. And those things are simple even enough for a child to understand. Now this view that the Bible just is not able to be clearly understood. As I mentioned earlier, that view is sort of articulated by, say, atheists, secularists, but also by religious people, and as I used the example earlier, by Roman Catholics, because they claim that you need someone to interpret the Bible for you, right? You don't interpret the Bible with God's help. You need others to interpret the Bible for you, and so you need the infallible Pope, you need the magisterium of the Church. And whether it's the secularist or atheist, or whether it's the religious person with another authority, like Rome, both camps seek to undermine the authority of God's word by disabling its ability to be correctly understood and interpreted. They don't want people's consciences to be bound to the clarity of God's word. It is convenient to tell your conscience that if these people can't get a clear interpretation and consistent interpretation, then it mustn't be true, and we're not accountable to it. I had someone that I work with who said to me, "John, the Bible isn't clear on abortion. You've got all sorts of people who say they're Christians, and they've got all sorts of different views on abortion." And I said, "Oh, that's convenient for you, isn't it? Tell yourself that, so it'll soothe your conscience. But the scriptures are very clear. You shall not murder." And one of the laws that was given, one of the more miscellaneous laws in Exodus chapter 21, addressed the issue of when two men are striving together and a woman was harmed in the process, and she was pregnant and the baby miscarried, that their lives were forfeit because of the life that they had killed in utero. That baby was a living human life whose blood was avenged. Anyhow. And the other thing we should point out is that among Christians, whilst there are disagreements on some things, on fundamental doctrines, amongst true Bible-believing Christians, there is much in common. People that actually believe the Bible is the Word of God, people who see that as their source of all truth for the Christian life, there's much agreement for those people over a long period of time, and you can see that expressed in many of the Church's creeds and confessions of various different Christian denominations. So often when they say, "Oh, well, there are all these different interpretations," well, they're pulling together, you know, a radical sort of progressive liberal Christian, quote unquote, who's not really a Christian at all, and comparing them to a Bible-believing evangelical, right? Big difference, and not a fair comparison. So third principle I want to point out: the Bible is able to be interpreted by those who are led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christians are called to cultivate the skills to correctly interpret the Bible and submit to it as their highest authority. Now, the next thing is not only that there's multiple interpretations, but they say, "Oh, the Bible's not an ordinary book." Now, let me explain this a bit. The idea in this objection is that Scripture is not clear enough to give us a correct interpretation, and that comes from the view that the Bible is not a book that should have the same methods of interpretation applied to it as you would when you read a newspaper or read a biography or something like that. And this is where some of the ways of interpretation, such as numerology, allegorical interpretation, picking verses out of context and creating overriding themes that don't exist in the Bible. People can use those sorts of ways of interpreting the Bible to make it say whatever they want. After all, some people think, well, the Bible's a spiritual book, and therefore clear rules of interpretation aren't needed. Okay? In fact, we can make up rules that seem spiritual and special. You can find all sorts of crazy numerology that people say, okay, well, this number is this and this number is this, and you multiply them together. I don't know why you multiply. Why don't you add them or subtract them? But anyway, multiply them together and then you get this number, and this number can take you back over to this part of the Bible, and you make the Bible theological Play-Doh. It's just, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. There's allegorical interpretations that are untethered from Scripture, which they find Mary in everywhere in the Old Testament, you know, as I was describing earlier. You can hear people who are homosexuals who still want to say that they're Christians, and they'll say, "Oh, but, you know, God says to love your neighbor," and they completely divorce that from the Bible, from context, and they'll say, "God wants the loving way is to be accepting. Love equals acceptance, and so God would accept us the way that I am. And so they make the Bible say whatever they want. And so the answer to this is, of course, the Bible is a special book. It is the Word of God. But the way it is to interpret it is not some mystical way in which the Bible can be made to say whatever we want. The rules of interpretation of the Bible should correspond roughly to the way we interpret other things, like newspapers or a book, biography that we read. And that's because God has used ordinary means of human language and communication to give us his word. We're told in 2 Peter 1:21 that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is speaking through, as we read the scriptures, but he's used the words of men to speak through. And he's condescended to us in a way, to speak to us in a way we would understand, using our language, which is time-bound and finite, to describe himself, the God who is eternal and infinite. God often uses ordinary means. The Lord's Supper is an ordinary means. Preaching is ordinary. These are not supernatural in and of themselves. The fellowship of God's people is an ordinary means of grace. These are all ordinary means of grace. And in a similar way, Jesus, right, the living Word of God, came down to this earth, took on human flesh, right? Real human flesh, in some sense, ordinary human flesh. He had real DNA, he ate real food, he spoke real Hebrew and Aramaic. And he would have been interpreted in the same way as any other man who spoke. Yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man, two natures. And he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now, in a similar way, the Bible, whilst it's the Word of God and comes from God, it's in some ways like other pieces of literature, as I said, like a newspaper or a letter. It's written by real people. Now, it's inerrant, it's authored by God, it's completely authoritative over our lives, but it is written with normal human language, by normal human people. And so, we don't read God's Word like any other book when it comes to its authority over our lives, but we should read it like other books when we interpret its meaning. It's not God's word versus human words, it's God's word through human words. And that means in scripture, you see a noun, it's a noun. When you see a verb, it's a verb. When you see a sentence, you should be able to look at the sentence and look at the subject and the object of the sentence. You should be able to read a few sentences together and try and understand what the argument that's being made is. You should be able to see that there's a context to a verse. And if we're not tethered to those rules of interpretation, we can make the Bible say whatever we want. And that's when we can really get to wrong views of the Bible. So, some examples of how we should be understanding the Bible. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God sees the affliction of his people, Israel, when they're in Egypt. And he hears their cry. But isn't that a problem? Because God is spirit and does not have a body like men. He doesn't have eyes and ears. Is there some issue with that terminology in the Bible? Well, no. Because clearly we're using what's called anthropomorphic or analogical language, which is portraying God's interactions with his people in human terms. It helps us understand it. It helps us appreciate how God feels toward his people when we hear that God sees and hears their cries. It doesn't mean that statement is any less truthful, but rather this form of language is showing us that God is concerned for his people. We see other language in the Bible, like the idea of God repenting or changing his mind. And this is not saying that God doesn't know the future or God had a plan and then changed his mind from an eternal perspective. But what it's referring to is the way he interacts with his creatures. He looks to have changed his mind from a human perspective, but he ordained the means as well as the ends. Just as an example, do you remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God and Israel has sinned and God says, I'm ready to blot them out, ready to destroy them and make a new nation of you, Moses. And Moses is there interceding for God and reminding God of his promises and pleading in prayer that God would forgive Israel for their sin and not destroy them. Now, God's earlier promised that through this people the Messiah would come, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, and that the Saviour would end up coming through the people of Israel, and specifically through the tribe of Judah. So God wasn't going to destroy them, but he ordained the means by which he wasn't going to destroy them. He ordained that Moses would be an intercessor. He ordained that Moses would represent the people before God, which points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect intercessor, the one who stands between God and man. So God hasn't changed his mind. God ordained that he would forgive them, and he would do so through Moses interceding as a picture of Christ. So, you know, for example, Jonah preached judgment to Nineveh. Did God change his mind then when he didn't destroy the Ninevites when they repented? Well, no, because God forgives when people repent. And the means by which he forgave them and the means that that happened was him sending Jonah to preach that so that they would then repent and he would forgive them. So we need to remember that when we interpret the Bible, we have to be clear about the rules of interpretation so that we're not making Scripture say silly things that it's not intending to say. Scripture must be interpreted as you would, and this is the fourth principle, Scripture must be interpreted as you would interpret other pieces of literature, like a newspaper, for example, because God has condescended to us to speak to us in our own language. So when it speaks about God changing his mind, or when it speaks about God seeing or hearing, he's speaking to us in, like, language that we will understand, baby talk, as it were, so that he will make himself clear to us. And then Scripture has many other literary forms as well, many different literary forms that we need to distinguish between when we're interpreting the Bible. We've got didactic literature, so that's like moral instruction, you know, like in the law, do not do this or do this. We've got historical narrative, like the Gospels, for example. We've got poetry, prophecy, songs. And each of these needs to be understood so that you're carefully and rightly interpreting these parts of Scripture. If you interpret them wrongly, you get to silly conclusions. So, for example, in Psalm 65, verses 12 to 13, we read there of the hills girding themselves with joy and the valleys shouting with singing and singing. Now, of course, valleys and hills are inanimate objects. So how can they be engaged in singing and shouting and clothing themselves? Now, this psalm is a song. It's got poetic elements to it. It's got a literary device that's being employed here, that this sort of vivid imagery of the nature that's being blessed by the rainfall that God provides. And it's showing how wonderful the blessing of God's provision of the earth, to the earth of rain is, and how it makes such a blessing to the world around us and for God and for the people, that even the hills and the valleys would praise God and celebrate. Another example of Scripture to be carefully interpreting are the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. For example, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they should not depart from it. Now, we have to remember that this is not an ironclad promise, that in every situation, if you train your child rightly, that they will follow the Lord and repent and believe in Christ and be a Christian. It's not a watertight promise. It's a proverb. And proverbs are a literary form that are illustrating general truths in a short way that are obviously not covering every situation that's conceivable. In many circumstances, a strong Christian upbringing will lead to a child being converted to Christ, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we know that Jesus said that there were people that were listening to him who did not understand him and did not believe in him because they were not of his sheep. So God is sovereign over salvation. That's not denied by this proverb. What this proverb does communicate is that it's good to train your child up to follow the Lord. And that will often lead them, with the privileged position you have over them, to come to Christ. But it's not something that should be interpreted as something that is a watertight promise in every single situation. And on the other hand, the Proverbs talk about the danger of adultery. Solomon says, "My son, you know, don't go after the forbidden woman. It will lead to your destruction, like an ox to the slaughter." And often that's the case. Often adultery does lead to terrible terrible situations. You see people who've cheated on their wives and started another family with someone else, and they're paying child support to many different people. They're poor and ruined, basically, right? And so the Bible does teach a general principle that adultery generally leads to, for that man, for example, leads to destruction of his life. And it's really sad to see. But not always. Look at Donald Trump. He's very rich and successful and seemingly leading a very happy life. So not always. And so the point is, it's a general principle, the proverb, that applies in normal, most situations. But the world is broken, and sometimes there's exceptions to the rule. Okay? And it's important to remember that when interpreting the Proverbs. And so principle number 5, Scripture must be interpreted based on the literary form that it comes. Historical narrative, didactic commands, poetry, prophecy, parable, proverb. They all convey truth, but through different mechanisms. And we shouldn't think that one form is better than the other, or more communicative of truth than the other. A metaphor communicates a truth, or a parable communicates a truth, just as powerfully, or can just as powerfully, as other things, like an historical narrative. Now, some literary forms may be harder to interpret than others, and so in those areas we need to be more careful in our interpretation, but we shouldn't write them off as being not real or not as important. So, for example, the Bible teaches that murder is wrong, right? Exodus chapter 20, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, right? But the Bible also teaches it not just in didactic moral instruction, but it also teaches it through historical narrative. What happened when Cain killed his brother Abel? Well, in that historical narrative, we read of God's response through that historical narrative. Both teach the same truth, that murder is abhorrent, is wrong. But they do so and teach us so in different means, through different mechanisms, through different literary devices. The next area that leads to different interpretations, or people thinking that the Bible can't have a single interpretation, is that people think that the Bible is just a book about timeless, eternal principles. And so, for example, they think, well, they approach the Bible in this way, just flick open to a particular page one morning and then look at the verse that comes up, and that's your verse maybe for today. A bit of like a fortune cookie approach to the Bible. Some people have that view. And unfortunately, I think it's perpetuated sometimes by only looking at one verse in isolation. So this is the verse for today and this is the verse for today. Ideally, we're reading portions of Scripture, not just one verse. Okay? When you eat a meal, you don't just eat one carrot. Okay? But that's sometimes the approach that people take to the Bible. And if you randomly open the Bible and you come to, say, Jeremiah 16:2, and you say, I wonder what God's going to teach me from this verse today, and it says, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place, and maybe you're engaged to be married, you think, well, God's teaching me I should break off my engagement. Right? Well, no. This verse has a context. It has a meaning. You can't take a fortune cookie approach to the Bible and handle it in such a way. And many people think the Bible is just like that. It's kind of just like a list of do's and don'ts, or a list of sort of fortune cookie wisdom that you'd find in some sort of self-help book or self-betterment book. Like Chicken Soup for the Soul, 101 Stories to Open the Heart and Rekindle the Spirit. And because of this view, people don't really think it matters how you interpret the Bible. If all the Bible is sort of providing is therapeutic advice to become a better you, why does it matter how you interpret it? Just if it feels good and it gives you what you want to need to get through the day, that's fine. And so the outcome of this view is that most biblical texts get inappropriately spiritualized or moralized. And this isn't just a modern idea. In the medieval church, scriptural interpretation was often done in four levels. There was the literal interpretation, there was the allegorical interpretation, there was moral interpretation, and there was anagogical interpretation. And so monks in their contemplations were trying to get beyond the surface level reading of Scripture, the historical, literal meaning, the plain meaning. We need to get to like the more higher level, more super spiritual level of understanding the Bible. And it led to all sorts of incorrect interpretation of the Bible. The thing that's important to remember And so just for example, you know, Moses is walking up the mountain to see God. We read that in the historical narrative of Exodus. So that's the literal and plain meaning, that Moses is walking up a mountain. But then we need to ascend up to God as well, right? We need to, in our lives, to walk up to the mountain to see God. One day we will ascend to heaven, you know? And so there's all this spiritualizing of something that isn't meant to be taken in that way. And the issue with this view is that it makes the Bible primarily about us. Now, this may shock you, but the Bible, whilst it's for us, isn't primarily about us. The Bible is an account, as we said earlier, of what God has done in human history to save a people for himself. The Bible is a collection of many books written over 1,500 years of history by different authors, and they were moved all by the Holy Spirit. Each text contains a different historical and cultural context, which had a certain meaning to the original audience. And so to understand its meaning to us, we must first understand its meaning to the original audience so that we can properly apply it to our context and time. And this doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have spiritual or moral application, but we shouldn't twist texts that aren't primarily spiritual or moral in their application to twist them to make it so. So for example, two examples here. In 1 Samuel 17, we read of the account of David slaying the giant Goliath. It's not primarily about how we can slay the giants in our lives, or, you know, what each of the stones might represent, you know, for us. Primarily, it's about how God kept his promise to David that he anointed him to be king of Israel, and he is delivering him victory over Goliath, and providentially working out that he will be taking the throne of Israel. And this fulfills God's promise that it's through the tribe of Judah, through David, that we will have the Messiah who comes to us. It's not primarily about us, but see, there is implications for us. It leads us to see that God's faithfulness and his promise to David is what leads to us seeing Christ come into the world, who is our Saviour. And that's the chain through which it links to us. So we're not there. We're not David, right? David, rather, points us to Christ in his slaying of Goliath. Christ, who is victorious over sin and death. God keeps his promises to David, and so therefore, in application to us, we can know that the promises that God makes to us, he will keep also. We don't need to read ourselves into the text to be able to draw great blessing from it. So and the second example, we're going to stop partway actually, and we can continue this next week, if God allows. The second example of this is Israel driving out the Canaanites, right, from the land of Canaan. That's not about us. It's not for us to go and emulate today, right? There's no holy war that Christians should be waging against people who are idolaters, right? People who don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that was often the interpretation that was used to justify, say, the Crusades. I think it was Pope Leo, I think it was, who justified that, you know, the soldiers that he was speaking to should go and liberate Jerusalem, liberate the Holy Land, and to do so, pointing to the cleansing and removal of the people of the land of Canaan. This is not something that's about us. It's about what God did and how he judges sin, right? And it points us forward to the final judgment that God will deliver, that we read about in the book of Revelation. It was an historical event which had a particular purpose at a particular point in time, to bring Israel into the land that God promised to Abraham. But it's not something that for us to emulate. It's not something that has direct implication on us, to us. But it does teach us, obviously, many things. It teaches us how God views sin. It teaches us about there is a final judgment. It points us forward to our eternal home, which isn't this physical earth, but it's, as Hebrews tells us, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so It's important we're careful about the way we understand and interpret, that, for example, that part of Scripture. It's not directly about us. And even Moses, when he commanded this to be done, he was given direct revelation from God. If someone comes today and tells us, well, God is telling me that we should go and take up arms and, you know, and destroy these people that don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a very different place in a very different time. God's not audibly speaking to anyone here today. He's only speaking to us, not only, but wonderfully and powerfully, but still speaking to us through his word, not audibly from a mountain. So principle number six, we ought not to spiritualize or moralize the text of Scripture to get the personal meaning that we want out of it. We must ensure we interpret it with reference to the original historical context, and then we translate it as is appropriate to apply it to our situation today. Now, next week, if we want to be able to continue that next week, depending as the Lord works things out this week, with Elijah coming out of hospital, the next part of this is about the objection, the second objection, which is, but isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Right? Aren't there contradictions all over the Bible? How can you really say that this is one unified book? Doesn't it really contradict itself in many different ways? And we'll get our four further principles of biblical interpretation in response to that objection.